We hope that our guests feel welcome, and we are, again, as almost every service, blessed with those who are visitors in our assembly. We are encouraged by your being here. Of course, we expect that the members be here, and that's a part of our mutual obligation to each other and to God in our assembling together to worship and to study His Word. But it's also encouraging always to see the number of our members who are very diligent, they're very faithful in their assembling together. I appreciate that as far as I'm concerned. Of course, you're not here to please me or to hear my expressions of gratitude, but maybe from time to time it's good to say something like that and to encourage each other as we seek to serve God together. I'm going to start out with a very simple premise this morning and affirming that is the right of each congregation to rule itself. I think inherent in the information God has revealed to us in the Bible that when it comes to the matter of organization that God has provided, that it is on a local level. That is, that each congregation is independent and autonomous, and it has the right of self-rule without imposing its rule on someone else, nor certainly to have another congregation or another organization impose in some form or fashion rule upon it. Furthermore, a congregation does not have the right to surrender its right of self-rule. Sometimes we think, well, if we just give ourselves to the oversight of another congregation, then it's okay to do that. Well, it's not okay to do that. When God established the right of self-rule, that there is the responsibility of each congregation to take care of its own affairs, to do its own work, to make its own decision. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, if that premise is true, then it should be that which can be demonstrated quite easily from Scripture. So let's first address ourselves to that support of that proposition. If it is not true, then it cannot be sustained by Scripture. Open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Acts. And as Paul is traveling through preaching the gospel in many regions up in Pisidia, in Galatia, we have him going back through those cities, and it says in chapter 14, verse 23, "And when they had ordained or appointed them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after that they passed through Pisidia, and they came again to Pamphylia." Alright, that's just simply an account in the middle of what is known as Paul's missionary journey. And very early then, in the preaching work that he did, as he visited from place to place, the gospel was preached. And as a consequence of that, you had disciples who began to meet and worship together. You find more information revealed about that. But this is the first instance that you have in the Scripture, as far as I know, about men being appointed in congregations to serve as elders. And elders were appointed, it says, in every church. In every church. Well, let's pass to the 20th chapter of Acts. You'll find Paul returning from the third missionary journey to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling along the way, he stops with a company of disciples who are with him. We mentioned that Luke was a part of this company in our Bible class this morning. But at Miletus, it says in verse 17, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now that would be, obviously, from the way it's worded, the elders of the church in Ephesus. He did not send for elders of other churches, but at Miletus he sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. He begins in his address to them, and will not read the lengthy address. It's a very moving address. It's one that certainly at times almost brings me to tears as I read it. And I hear what the Apostle Paul says, and I try to feel as he felt, and feel as others felt who had such a great admiration for him. But in the middle of this address, in chapter 20, and verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch," he says, "and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone of night and day with tears. Now that's an address given to the elders. And you'll notice that how that fits in with what was said previously by Luke, the historian, as he records this in the 14th chapter. They went back through the cities like Lystra and Derbe and back to Antioch, appointing elders in every church. Now to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he admonishes them to tend the flock of God which is among you. Now that's limiting in reference to the oversight of elders. It tells us something, information about God's structure and organization of His church. Then we turn over in the book of Philippians and look at chapter 1 and verse 1. This is Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. And remember, if you will, that as he had been journeying along the way on the second missionary journey, that he had picked up Luke in Troas. They went across into Macedonia at Philippi. And it was there that Paul preached the gospel. Lydia and her household were converted. The Philippian jailer and some others were there. And Paul left Luke there, evidently to help encourage and strengthen this small congregation in its infancy. Now, later on, he writes back to the church in Philippi, just a short time after this, because he's writing to encourage them along the way. He's admonishing them. He finds no great fault with them. But also, he is very expressive of his great appreciation for their fellowship, for their support in him as he labored in the preaching of the gospel. He begins the epistle by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. Now we understand from the words that are used by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, as well as the letter that we look at that Peter wrote, that there are words that are used, like the word bishop and like the word shepherd or pastor, and like the word elder, that all refer to the same class of men. Not different classes, not different grades or different degrees of oversight, but all the same men, simply described by different words. The church in Philippi that Paul had begun and where Luke stayed had its own elders, its own bishops, and its deacons. And that's how he addressed the church. Well, I think just further information to verify that as far as God has revealed, that the congregations each have their own elders and deacons. And as I affirmed at the beginning, in the premise I made, that there is the right of self-rule. Each congregation takes care of its own affairs with its own elders and its own deacons, and it does not go beyond that. Then as we read this morning, as we started our worship from 1 Peter chapter 5, I invite your attention to that chapter in verse 1 down through verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 to 4. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He says to the elders now, remember these elders appointed in every church, Acts 14:23, like elders in Ephesus that Paul had addressed, tend the flock of God among you. Here he says, Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, that is, gain that is some way accumulated by false means, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now those are essentially the passages that mention the rulers that God set up, and in each instance you will notice that the rulers are in congregations only, and that the oversight of the leaders or rulers, called elders, bishops, or pastors, is that which is the flock among them. It does not reach beyond them to other congregations, and they have no more oversight than that which is the flock among them. Now that's what the words say as we read through each of these contexts. It's not something that you read into the context, but simply drawing the conclusions from looking at the language, that is what is affirmed by these scriptures. Question I would like to raise in the second part of this is there any Bible authority for organization other than local congregational organization? Now you think about that. When you read your Bible, can you find any passage, anywhere, any implication, any conclusion, that's a necessary conclusion, that says there is more organization that God set up than what is found in a local congregation? I have been studying the Bible for a long time. When I was younger, my knowledge was not as extensive as it is now, and that was just simply because of time. But now through experience and time and researching topics like this time and time again, I must confess to you, I have found no information that in any way verifies by implication or by direct statement that God provided more organization than is found in a local congregation. That's all I've ever been able to find. And consequently, since it is the obligation and responsibility of every Christian to do everything in the name of the Lord, Colossians 3 and verse 17, then I would affirm that not only is it the right of a congregation to be self-ruled, it is that which God has established as being right, and we do not have a right to go beyond that. And therefore, by the authority of Christ, that when we approach the topic, the subject of how does a congregation take care of itself, how does it manage its affairs, what is its work, then you must say, by the authority of Scripture, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's all that we can do. Disciples, for many, many years, have been people dedicated, and in their dedication to scriptural authority, have also established a unique distinction between the religious world and the church. And one of the things that makes it very unique and very distinctive is that when we talk with our friends and neighbors about the Bible, we say to them, we must do those things by the authority of Christ when it comes to religious practices. We do not have the right to appeal to conferences or to creeds or to dogmas. The final authority is the Scripture. And if it cannot be found in the Scripture, then we cannot practice it. Let's turn to the book of Colossians and look at chapter 3 and verse 17 for just a moment. In case you may not be familiar with it, I think most of you are. But when Paul makes this observation following verse 16, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And in confirming that, he says, whatsoever ye do, that is not just the psalms and not just the singing, but whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, sometimes people don't understand that prepositional phrase, in the name of the Lord. That's a phrase that is not something that you say. It's something that you do. And it is done in the sense of the expression of that phrase by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to open that door and explore that tangent for just a moment, then I'm going to come back to what we're driving at. To verify the meaning of that phrase, let's turn back to the book of Acts and look at the third chapter, and then as that carries over into the controversy between the apostles and the Sanhedrin court, into the fourth chapter. Chapter 3 and verse 6. You have the apostles as they are going into the temple and they're worshiping. They pass by a man who's begging for alms. And it says in verse 6, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What is Peter saying? It's by the power. It's by the authority of Christ that you can be healed. That's what I can give you. Not silver and gold. Now, when you turn to the fourth chapter and you find this controversy as a result of the Sanhedrin court and the Jews finding fault with these apostles because they're preaching in the name of Jesus. Notice, if you will, it says in chapter 4 and verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that's these apostles taken, they asked, by what power, now look at that word, or by what name have you done this? They're using power and name as being synonymous, not two different things. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Now, as you look through this context and you see the words that are tied together, you find power, and you find name, and you find means, all being used in reference to the same procedure. And it goes back to what happened in chapter 3 when Peter said to this impotent man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. He was saying, by the authority, by the power of Christ, this is done. It wasn't somebody went around saying all the time, I do this in the name of Jesus. But they had the power and the authority of Christ to do this, and they did it. And it was the means. His name was the means. Not a magical formula. But the power that belonged to the person was what accomplished that. Now let's go back to our text that we were looking at when we deviated slightly on this tangent from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And look again at that expression. Paul says, whatever you do in word, that's what you say, and indeed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means whatever you do religiously in the sense of your service to God is to be done by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. He is the sole authority. It is not only admirable, but it is necessary that as disciples we turn to the book, the Bible, as the final authority in all religious matters. And that when we speak, that we are to speak, Peter says, as the oracles of God, we can only say those things that come by the authority of Jesus Christ. We have no power to bind something upon man that does not come from the authority of Jesus Christ. But neither, my friends, do we have any right to go beyond what is the authority of Jesus Christ. Therefore, every deed, every word has to be tested by the Scriptures. Now, that long has been, as I said, a unique identity of Christians, of disciples of Christ. And it is that to which we must constantly appeal as the source of all authority. Let me, as we continue in the second part of the lesson, make two distinctions in concepts of people about religious organization. On the one hand, among religious people and churches, you have a concept about an organization that is either worldwide or it is brotherhood. Now, what I mean by that, I'll illustrate by using particular religious bodies. And I do so without any intent of offending someone or of putting them down just because they may belong to the denomination. But in the Lutheran Missouri Synod, you have a group of men who stand as the deciding force, the deciding board of men, establishing the beliefs of the Methodist churches that belong to that synod. Now, they will readily tell you that they belong to that synod, and therefore that there is something that is unique and distinctive about the Lutheran churches that belong to that particular synod. Now, not all Lutheran churches belong to that synod. But what that does is say, here is an organizational structure in the synod itself that combines all of the Lutheran churches that belong to that. That is a concept of an organizational structure that is on a brotherhood level. The same thing is true of the Methodist Conference. The same thing is true in reference to the Baptist Convention, the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, that within itself is not saying the people are bad or mean. What it says is that there is a concept about an organizational structure. And the concept has to do with a brotherhood of churches or with a group of churches that are structured together that is more structure than you find in local congregations. They would admit that. They would admit that. Now, in the Baptist Convention, you find that there is a looser kind of confederation. There's a little more independence. But they belong to that convention, and they send delegates to that convention because they are a part of a group of people that are structured together more than on the local level of congregations. Now you take it to the worldwide step. In Roman Catholicism, you have the structure, and again, this is simply something that they would agree to, and it's not something that they would find fault with, in saying that the Pope is the head of the universal church. And under the Pope, you have the archcardinals, and you have the cardinals, and you have the archbishops, and you have the bishops, and going down through their organizational structure to the lowest parish priest. That's all a part of their structure. Now, in terms by which a Catholic perceives of organization, that when he thinks of the church, he thinks of that structure. And all Catholics who are loyal Catholics belong to that structure. They recognize the Pope, as they say, is the head of the church on earth. He represents Christ. He's the vicar. He represents Christ upon the earth. Now, those concepts, either from a worldwide structure with worldwide organization, or with brotherhood structures by synods or conferences or by conventions, I affirm are more than that which God has revealed. Now, because I affirm it, it doesn't make it so. Again, the final criteria for answering the question and having the right concept is going to come from the Scriptures. And that's the final test. So that's what I'm encouraging us to do this morning. Now, as opposed to that, historically, you find that members of the Lord's church, Christians, have always thought of organization on the local level, with each congregation being independent and autonomous, ruling itself without interference from any other organization. Well, historically, that became quite a matter of controversy in the middle and latter part of the 1800s. In the middle part of the 1800s, when you go back and look at the history of the church, you find that there was a thrust on the part of Alexander Campbell and some of the other men that were quite noteworthy to establish a missionary society, an organization by which the churches, the congregations, could work together to do missionary work. Well, when questioned about this, and if you want to read the controversy, it's quite available to you. But in the controversy, the objection to that was that this is another organization than God provided. It is an organization that is not on a local level. And in fact, the very opposition to it was not so much that it controlled the churches, but that it became a means by which you could work churches together in a brotherhood. And that's really the concept behind it. The thing that was promoted as far as the need for the missionary society was in this statement, that congregations that are independent and autonomous cannot do missionary work effectively. There is a need for more organization by which the churches can work together in preaching the gospel. Now, I do not fault the zeal of the disciples in that period of time to reach the lost, not only in America, but across the seas in Europe and many other places. That is not a fault that I find with that. But the fault I find with it is that here you have an organization by which you can activate the brotherhood of churches together. That was the problem with the missionary society. Following on the coattails of that, of course, was introduced the idea of instrumental music. Now, the approach that people made to this, Campbell made this approach, others made the same approach, is that the Scriptures do not forbid the use of such organization. In fact, they thought of it as that which would facilitate or expedite the preaching of the gospel, by which congregations certainly could work together and accomplish more. Well, the problem was that they ran into some of their own arguments in opposition to other things. And you can understand why instrumental music became a part of that controversy, because it was also sustained as being right in worship on the basis that the Scripture does not specifically forbid it, and therefore it must be all right. Let me explore that for just a moment, and I'll get back again to my main theme. Is it correct to say that since Scripture does not specifically forbid something, therefore it is right? Now, you think about that. If we operate on the basis that the Scripture does not specifically forbid something, therefore it is right, then there are a lot of things that you and I are going to have to accept as being right. Not just instrumental music. But where in Scripture do you find the forbidding, for instance, of things like counting a rosary? There is no Scripture forbidding that. And where in Scripture, instead of this morning as we partook of the elements of the unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, why not instead of that use cornbread and beans? I like the taste of cornbread and beans much better than unleavened bread and fruit of vines. You're talking about personal taste. Well, there is no forbidding of that. And in fact, there is no forbidding of just any kind of elements that you might choose and say, I like those things, and therefore, since the Scripture does not forbid them, then they're right. But that opens the door for anything that we might personally like. And what it really does is destroy any semblance of Bible authority for practice. It overlooks the fact that when God specifies and states what He wants, that we are confined to that. And when we begin to go beyond that, what we're doing is, I think, what the Apostle Paul described in Colossians 2 and 23 as will worship. It comes from our will. It is not a submission to the will and the authority of God. Well, the second thing I would like to explore, the third thing I would like to explore, is that brethren do not learn very well from history. And when they had gone through the controversy and division that took place in the middle 1800s and finally climaxed in the early part of 1900, where you have the Christian church listed as separate from churches of Christ, because they were distinct. There had been no fellowship for many, many years. They were distinct groups. And that division was caused by the organization known as the United Christian Missionary Society. And the United Christian Missionary Society was a product of the concept that you need to have a means by which you can work churches together in a brotherhood endeavor. And so this organization simply expedited the working together of these congregations. It was seen by men who thought it was all right because it was simply a way of expediting the preaching of the gospel, and it was justified on that basis. At the close of World War II, men came back from Europe, and they'd been over there for a while under adverse circumstances, and they saw people who were hungering and thirsting for the gospel. They had had some limited opportunity to reach them with the gospel in the time they were there fighting in the war. And they came back, and they were so on fire to take the gospel to Europe. And brethren began to say, well, we can't do it just by congregations that are independent and autonomous, supporting preachers or sending, quotation mark, missionaries. So how are we going to accomplish this task? Historically, here's what's happened. February the 18th, 1943, the Gospel Advocate, edited at that time by G.C. Brewer, he wrote about a new plan for doing post-war mission work. 1943. Most of you folks can't appreciate that time. But that's been almost 60 years ago, 57. And what I want to tell you is that there is a history, there's an historical background to something that's happened that is very similar to what happened in middle 1800s. Well, his plan was, and I quote from that article, Some Christians are today beginning to prepare for such a campaign of missionary work as the world has never known. Our brethren have always kind of gotten involved with the things that are really sensational. He says this is something the world has never known before. And of course, that excludes the preaching of the gospel of the first century and the gospel being spread and under adverse circumstances, the disciples being persecuted in Acts the 8th chapter, and them going everywhere and preaching the gospel, and many people hearing it and believing it, and churches everywhere being it. But this is something, he says, going to be greater than anything the world's ever known. He explains it by saying, it seems that the matter was first discussed among the brethren who attended the Yosemite camp meeting of lectureship last summer. It has been further agitated by some brethren on the West Coast since that meeting. And he was very much in favor of that. And in fact, he says, the Lubbock Church sponsors this plan. That's at that time, back many years ago, 57 years ago, the Broadway Church in Lubbock. And this, again, as I said, to many of you newer people, it seems quite far-fetched. In June of 1943, remember that G.C. Brewer first made the statement in the Gospel Advocate, February the 18th. In June of the same year, Brother Ted McElroy reviewed Brewer's article in a paper called The Bible Banner. Here is what he said. It is not clear what there is about this plan that the world has never known. But I assure that whatever it is, it will be unscriptural. It is, and most probably, when we find out what this new thing is, we will discover that it is not even new, but that the denominations have had it for many years. Very good observation. Then he says further, now it is obvious and cannot be reasonably contradicted. When other churches participate in this plan, they put themselves under the sponsorship of the Lubbock Church to the extent that they participate in the Lubbock-sponsored plan. Please excuse me. I don't want the church where I preach to be under the sponsorship of the Lubbock Church in any way. I don't mean any reflection on the Lubbock Church. I'm unacquainted with that church. It is just a scriptural principle that one church cannot sponsor another, regardless of how small or how large. Now that takes you back to the controversy of something that began developing through this great new plan by which churches are going to preach the gospel, do missionary work. August of 43, just a few months, June, July, August, Cled Wallace wrote an article in the Bible Banner, and here are his comments. As he refers to Brewer's questions, he says, then what is your church doing toward getting ready for the execution of this plan? How much money are you saving? How many missionaries are you preparing? He said, now maybe your church is doing nothing toward getting ready for the execution of this plan. Maybe it has a plan of its own, conceived and put into operation before some brilliant minds ever thought of this new one. My idea is, from reading the New Testament, that a church is an independent body and has the right to select its own field of operation, raises its own money, chooses its own workers, and sponsors its own activities, generally without the handicap of a foreign sponsor, even if it is a church with a competent preacher and a qualified eldership. Now the reason I quote these statements is because it takes you back to the origin of the controversy over a sponsoring church arrangement. Now let me point something out. Brethren, back in the middle part of the 1800s, carrying through to early 1900s, had been embroiled in a controversy over organization by which churches can be worked together. In this instance, it was another organization. It was the United Christian Missionary Society. And brethren had fought that, and they say there is no authority for that. In fact, the concept is foreign to Scripture. The concept of having a brotherhood of churches working together. That concept is unscriptural because each congregation is independent and autonomous, has its own elders, makes its own decision, does its own work. Now, they objected to the Missionary Society on that basis. So brethren like G.C. Brewer, who come along in the latter part of the 1939s and the beginning of the 1930s and the beginning of the 1940s, realize that they cannot construct another organization to do missionary work. Even if it was our own brand. Even if we said it's a Church of Christ Missionary Society. No, you can't do that. Why not? Brethren were opposed to that because they had been through that not many years before and had already been decided another organization is unscriptural. Can't do that. So here was the very subtle shift. Instead of having a different organization to combine churches and working together by a United Christian and Missionary Society, we will simply have a church that sponsors a work. And then the churches can send their monies to this sponsoring church, and the sponsoring church can select the missionary, quotation mark, send him out and oversee him. Now, anybody who thinks about it for a very short period of time can see that you're doing the same thing, except that now you have combined the churches, not in and through the efforts of another organization, but you have combined them in a work through one church and the oversight of that church. Now, the concept as far as working a brotherhood of churches is the same. All you've done is get rid of the organization that is not approved, but put it under an organization that is approved by God, but that structure and that eldership assumes something it has no right to assume. And whatever extent it receives the monies from other congregations, it has oversight over funds that are not their funds. It does directly work in fields of preaching or benevolence that is not its own. It's a combination of all the churches that work together in it. When I was working on this lesson and finalizing it last night, I was going to use an illustration. And we have some great chairs here. Margaret's sitting in one, and some of the others sit in them because they're a little more comfortable. But we don't have that many gray ones, so most of us sit in the maroon ones. But the gray ones are unique in that they have a latching process. And you can take one chair, and you can latch it to the other chair, and they're tied together. So that when you move one, you move the other. You can do that with a whole series of chairs. But when you sit in a maroon chair, you're sitting in an independent chair. It's not tied to anything else. In the same way that when you look at what Scripture says about organization and structure, all you find is that God gave organization for local congregations. That's it. I challenge you to find anything else. And each congregation made its own decisions, did its own work with its own treasury. You do not have them being combined together through a mutual treasury or through mutual oversight. Anytime you have something that's beyond the organization of the local church, you're going to have, in some form or fashion, more organization than that which God provided. I think if we get the concept right, we'll not have a problem with what the Scripture says, and therefore we'll not have a problem with the practice of which God approves. Now, during this period of time, some brethren said, as was said in the middle 1800s, the Bible does not forbid this, and therefore it is an acceptable practice because we're preaching the Word, we're taking the gospel to other places, and there is no forbidding of this kind of structure that is a sponsoring church arrangement by which several churches work together. But they ran into their own arguments in which they were opposed to the missionary society. The Bible does not forbid it. And they began to have problems because they were either going to have to say instrumental music is all right, or they're going to have to quit opposing it because the Bible does not specifically forbid it. Some brethren began to offer some explanations and authority, they said, for the practice of a sponsoring church. Let me give you just one illustration, and you decide if this indeed is scriptural justification. In the 11th chapter of Acts, we find of the great drought that was predicted, prophesied by Agabus. And the disciples in Antioch, it says, determined to send relief in verse 29, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now just hold on to that for a moment. Here are the brethren in Antioch. When they hear of the need in Judea, Paul and Barnabas are going down there, and they send this contribution by the hands of Paul and Barnabas to the elders. And you put a question mark beside that word elders. Which elders? Where elders? What elders? Well, over in the 14th or the 12th chapter, which really is a kind of continuation of the whole process, in verse 24 it says, Acts 12:24, by the word of God grew, but the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Well, it was affirmed by brethren that Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem, and the money was sent to the elders. And therefore, here is the conclusion, that since they returned from Jerusalem and the money was sent to the elders, then the gift was sent to the elders in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem, under its oversight, oversee the distribution of the churches in Judea. Now, did you follow that? Did you follow that carefully? There's one major assumption. There are perhaps others, but the major assumption in the argument that illustrates its fallacy is that since they returned from Jerusalem, that was the only place they visited. And that's quite an assumption. First of all, because the brethren in Judea were the ones in need, and Paul and Barnabas took the contribution to the brethren in Judea, and that's a province. And the only thing that is proved by the fact that they returned from Jerusalem is the fact that that was the last place they were. Jerusalem was also in Judea. Now, I appreciate the fact that brethren began to try to justify the practice. And again, it goes back to this idea that we need to have authority for what we practice. But scriptural justification does not come by assumptions. And that was a poor argument. It was not a good argument at all. It didn't prove the case at all. And again, brethren are faced with looking at the facts that in the Scripture, each congregation is independent and autonomous, rules itself, takes care of its own affairs, does its own work. And it does so independent of all other congregations. No eldership has the right to oversee this congregation except this eldership. This congregation has no right to surrender its right of self-rule and become a part of a group of churches working together under one oversight of elders of one church. You don't have that right. There's no scriptural authority for it. So the sponsoring church from the time of the 40s has swept through the brotherhood, has had a tremendous impact upon Christians, again creating a division. But the Bible remains the same. The Scriptures remain the same. And it's that to which we must be committed as we seek to serve God in all that we do and say. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps I've only covered things that are familiar to you. Maybe I have said some things that might challenge your thinking. But if we're simply reviewing, or if we're plowing new ground, we want to know what God says, because we want to do what God tells us to do. Now, if